Titus, lesson 19, which I have entitled The Matchless Magnanimous Magnificence of God Our Savior, and is based on Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. Only the divinely inspired Apostle Paul could pack so much theological richness into one sentence. Yes. It sweeps from eternity past to eternity future, encapsulating the core of our Christian faith. My study and preparation for this lesson have been like a personal revival, and I pray that what I share will ignite your spiritual fervor as well. And may God be glorified. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. All right. What makes for human happiness? I have great news. The longest study on human happiness, 85 years, reported recently that it found the key to a fulfilled life. The Harvard study on adult development has been investigating what makes people flourish since 1938. And guess what they discovered? Not wealth or health or success or power or prestige, but deep relationships. Now, does that make you think of any Bible command? How about the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Our Creator knows what brings ultimate fulfillment to the human being that he created. Deep, meaningful, authentic relationships with God and others. But there's a problem, isn't there? Is unregenerate man able to genuinely love God and neighbors? No. Conflict and carnage abound. Love God? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Love others? In our study, we've taken a hard look at the depravity plaguing man's unregenerate nature. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. God knew that in our lost condition, we would be unable to genuinely love him and others. So he made a way. And that's what this passage is all about. Three words. He saved us. 2 Timothy 1:9, which is a key verse I'm going to come back to, says he saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. The word saved, sozos, means literally to rescue, and that's your first blank. It is a work of the holy triune God. Both God and Christ are called Savior two times in each of the three chapters of Titus. And the Holy Spirit is also active in salvation, as our verse proclaims. Have you ever been rescued? I have. God has rescued me multiple times. From the physical peril of an acute appendicitis attack when I was 3 years old and resultant emergency surgery at midnight, from nearly drowning at age four, from a freak car accident, which resulted in a brain concussion and a skull fracture and permanent deafness in my right ear when I was age 16. But I always say God knocks some sense into my head. My husband says, not so much. And the greatest rescue from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son at age 31. I love explaining God's rescue plan to those I'm discipling because it is way more comprehensive than most people understand. I once asked a Christian acquaintance when he was saved, and he replied, before the foundation of the world. He was right. Ephesians 1:4 says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, before time began, as 2 Timothy 1 said. Does that boggle your mind? When we think of salvation, most of us think of the time, and this is past salvation, past tense, when we understood we were hopeless, helpless sinners who could not live up to God's perfect standards. Through the law, we became conscious of sin, Romans 3:20. We embraced the gospel by grace through faith and were saved from the penalty of sin. We received imputed righteousness, and we call this the already of our redemption or justification. And then there's future salvation, that point in time when we will be either raptured or depart our earthly bodies, and we will be saved, future tense, from the very presence of sin. Oh, glory! This is the not yet of our redemption, and we call that glorification. But between the already and the not yet, there is this long road. And I've got to get my illustration here. We call this present tense salvation, through which by God's grace we are being saved, present tense, from what? The power of sin. This process sometimes feels like three steps forward and two steps back. You've seen this chart before. It's a roller coaster, but overall it is progressing because he who began a good work in us will see it to completion. And so even though we have the ups and downs, as you can see, the overall pattern is upness. So this is progressive sanctification. Some of you have heard me say publicly that I'm dazzled by God. And I suggest in your small group time, just take a few moments and go to Ephesians 1 and read verses 3 through 14 aloud as a group. May we all be dazzled together as we marvel at, like facets of an exquisite celestial jewel, our matchless, magnanimous, magnificent God who saves. Pastor Kent said in a recent Sunday school, little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that is my prayer for this lesson. So we've already covered in our verse the kindness of God our Savior. Marie covered that last week. And his love for mankind appearing in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Verse 4b. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy is the outward manifestation of pity for our helpless, hopeless condition. And it assumes a need on the part of him who receives it and the resources adequate to meet that need on the part of him who shows it. He saved us. Shakespeare said the quality of mercy is not strained. It floweth as the gentle rain from heaven. How did he save us? by the washing of regeneration. The word is palingenesia, which literally means new birth, new life. And it's used only here and in Matthew 19:28 in the New Testament. And I also suggest, this is part of your question 6 in our lesson, look up that verse, Matthew 19:28, and you will be dazzled. How did he save us? Through A, the living and enduring Word of God, and B, the Holy Spirit. He saved us by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Renewing, anakenosis, means a complete change for the better. It's literally a new creation. It means to cause, to grow up, to make new. Vines said that in Romans 12:2, and I have this definition in your notes, the renewing of your mind is the adjustment of moral and spiritual vision and thinking to the mind of God, designed to have a transforming effect upon the life and stresses the willing response on the part of the believer. Isn't that beautiful? But here in our Titus verse, it signifies a revival of his, the Holy Spirit's power, developing the Christian life and stressing the continual operation of the indwelling Spirit of God. That is ongoing salvation. Who is the Holy Spirit? The most misunderstood member of the Trinity, says John MacArthur. He is maligned, insulted, dishonored, and blasphemed in our contemporary culture. Referring to Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, MacArthur says his name is taken in vain incessantly by whole movements within evangelicalism. And in the name of unity and love, we tolerate it. If you really want to be freaked out about the absurdity of what is going on in the name of the Holy Spirit and sharpen your discernment skills, watch the 19 videos from the 2013 Truth Matters Strange Fire Conference held at Grace Church, which remains one of Grace TU's most requested resources. At best, this charismatic chaos concerns deceived believers. Such were some of us, including myself, as well as non-believers and make-believers. But be warned, it can also be demonic. I recently heard that people are flocking with renewed fervor to shrines such as Fatima to hear supposed Marian apparitions. Pastor Caleb, who has been teaching us much about the Holy Spirit, warned in recent sermon notes to look for some word other than this word, I'm holding up the Bible for those on the tape, is to open yourself up to some spirit other than the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is not a depersonalized force, but the third person of the triune God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and Son. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He is the very breath or mind of God, illuminating our spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Can anyone explain that illumination? Are you dazzled by it? 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." And that chapter ends with the amazing words, "We have the mind of Christ." Wow. What is his work? Romans 8 really gives us some insights. And I'm not going to have us open there because of time, but the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits Romans 8:16 says that we are children of God. Someone in my small group recently said that being a senior saint has its advantages because we can look back on our lives and see how God has sovereignly used everything, including our foolishness and our failures and our sins, for his divine purpose, as Romans 8:28 promises. Verse 29 tells us that that purpose is that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son. And this is transformation. And because of this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, verse 37 says. So again, I recommend reading all of Romans 8 just for further insight on the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 astounds us with its transcendent implications. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Notice it says, from the Lord, the Spirit. From glory to glory. Can there be more? Are you dazzled? The word transformed is metamorphai, which gives us our English word metamorphosis. And it literally means to change into another form. Literally, to transfigure. And it's the same word that was used for what happened to Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was seen in his resplendency. I mentioned that God has rescued me multiple times. I've never shared this openly, but in preparation for this lesson, God put it on my heart to be transparent. And so I want to tell you about one more rescue because it so dramatically illustrates the focus of our lesson, God, our Savior. And I want to thank all those people who have been praying for me as I prepared for this lesson, because I really do appreciate those prayers and I needed them. So there are no blanks for this section. You can just sit back and relax and listen. 20 years ago, due to chronic insomnia and other factors, I descended into a terrifying pit, what theologians call a dark night of the soul. I was newly certified as a biblical counselor, and I had studied hard and diligently. And I tried everything I knew to resist the vortex that was spiraling me into a frightening black abyss. I quoted scripture. I listened to teachings. I sought biblical counsel. Nothing helped as I plummeted deeper and deeper into a horrifying place of debilitating anxiety and palpable darkness. A horrifying place. While my husband and my family watched and tried in vain to intervene, the nights were torment. Chronic sleep deprivation will cause you to lose your mind and think really crazy things. The worst part was that I no longer sensed the sweet presence of God. It was unbearable. I became obsessed with doubts concerning my own salvation. The anguished sentiments of Psalm 88 besieged me in this valley of the shadow of death. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with your waves. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I thought my life was over. I wanted to die. I tried to die because I could not live without the sweet presence of the Lord. But the thought of eternity without him terrified me. I was utterly helpless. In desperation and for my own safety, I spent time in a hospital where I was put on psychotropic meds and subjected to meaningless psychological therapies. I felt utterly crushed by a sense of defeat, humiliation, condemnation, and abject failure. You call yourself a biblical counselor, and you can't even help yourself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. Any confidence I'd ever had in myself vanished as God took me down. I was convinced my usefulness to him, any ministry, was over. I could not trust my own rationality, and shame suffocated my soul. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it says in Hebrews 10. But God, you see my, but God, how I love those words, but God. It's a fulcrum. That's why it's in a triangle, because it is the fulcrum on which everything tips. In time, God broke through the clouds of my darkness and despair and desperation, speaking to the depths of my soul from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Those words spoke to my soul, but it seemed impossible. But he did lift me up, ever so gently and gradually, restoring the joy of my salvation, a precious gift which I will never again take for granted. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:26. Psalm 94:17-19 says, unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. The words of Acts 17:28 remain the sweetest reality of my life. In him we live and move and have our being. By his grace, it is well with my soul. Why did this happen to me? I can only surmise, but I know that when I was utterly helpless and could not sense God's presence, he was there, ever faithful, even though my faulty perception and the enemy of my soul screamed that he was not. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. God lifted me up in due time, confirmed, literally baptized in his faithfulness, and profoundly aware of my own vulnerability. And here I stand, ministering. God has a long history of using flawed people. He rescued a wretch like me. That furnace of affliction bolstered my theology from faith to assurance, enabling me to truly trust God and to teach and disciple with greater authenticity, passion, and conviction. J.C. Riley says, and I came across this quote, this wonderful quote that's in your notes, as I was preparing this lesson, this is how God provides. He that has faith does well. They are safe. They are washed. They are justified. They are beyond the power of hell. Satan, with all his malice, shall never pluck them out of Christ's hand. But he that has assurance does far better. Sees more, feels more, knows more, enjoys more, has more days like those spoken of in Deuteronomy 11:21, the days of heaven upon the earth. And that is why I am eternally grateful for the refiner's fire. Okay, back to your notes. Two doors. Do you remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal? Think for a moment of your unregenerate nature before the Lord got a hold of you. And now imagine that there are two doors. Behind door number one is everything that you've ever wanted in life that you thought would bring you happiness and fulfillment. Every dream, every yearning, every success, you will have it all. But the caveat is, if you choose this door, you will never change. You will remain in your unchanged, degenerate self. Behind door number two are difficulties, challenges, adversities. But you will come to know and love and thereby trust the Great Shepherd. And through your struggles, you will be transfigured, metamorphosized, increasingly developing his Christ-like nature. Which door would you choose? Be honest. When I did my dry run of this teaching with my husband and I got to this point, he said, door number three. That's John. Yes. So Johnny Erickson Tada, who has been through more challenges than most of us will ever experience, has said that God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Isn't that just a picture of Calvary? Martin Luther said hardships are God's greatest teacher because they make scripture and prayer come alive. Psalm 119:71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, that I may learn your decrees." C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man." That word temptation, no temptation, is perasmos. And I think I spelled it wrong in your outline. It's P-I-E-R-A-S-M-O-S. It means literally a proving, a trial, specifically the trial of man's fidelity or integrity or virtue or constancy. It's the same word that is used in James 1:2 when we are told to count it all joy when we face trials of many kind. And Vine's dictionary defines it as literally a divinely permitted or sent experience. I heard recently someone explained the story of the cocoon. They saw a moth in a cocoon trying to struggle and come free. And so they slit the cocoon to help the moth get out. Guess what happened? The moth fell on the ground, fluttered a little bit, and died. It needed that struggle in order to strengthen its wings to be able to fly. Okay, never underestimate the sanctifying power of adversity in God's hands. That's the moral to that story. So the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, verse 6. Richly, of course, means abundantly, copiously. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And here is the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Acts 2, Peter's first sermon after receiving the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God, there are those words again. God raised him up, putting him an end to the agony of his death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So that, here's our purpose statement. Why did God do this? So that, being justified by his grace, and of course that means being declared righteous, and that's the only way that the next sentence can happen, future glory. Here it is. So that we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a glorious conclusion. What rich theology. Pastor Kent has been teaching us from 1 Peter, and what an amazing book that is. But one of the verses he's camped on, 1 Peter 1, his great mercy, he has given, in his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through his faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Mm-hmm. This is salvation future. And does this blow your mind? All of this was his matchless, magnanimous, magnificent, merciful master plan, the triumph of our sovereign triune God who saves. We contributed nothing but our depravity. And because of his plan, we are heirs of future grace according to the hope of eternal life. Think of all that means. Everything that God owns belongs to us because we belong to him. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10 says, we declare God's secret wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God, there's that word again, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Wow, just wow, God. What are you facing today? 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary and light affliction, the refiner's fire, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not to the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our inheritance in heaven is the real hope of believers. We are converted to prepare ourselves for the wedding feast while we wait for our bridegroom from heaven. Ladies, this is our eternal destiny. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Okay, how do we make ourselves ready? There is so much to ponder here. What should our response be? How do we walk in a manner worthy? May we strive, in the words of John Newton, to devote our soul and body, every talent, power, and faculty to the service of his cause and will, to let our light shine to the praise of his grace, to place our highest joy in thinking of his adorable perfectness, to rejoice even in tribulations and distresses, in reproaches and infirmities, if the power of Christ rests upon us and is magnified in us, to be content, even glad to be nothing, that he may be all in all, to obey him in the face of opposition or threats of men, to trust him though all outward appearances seem against us, to rejoice in him though we have nothing else to rejoice in, to live above the world and to have our conversation in heaven. This is the prize, the mark of our high calling, to which we are encouraged with the holy ambition continually to desire. And I gave you a very practical POA in your notes, 5 prayers that will change your life. These are prayers that I pray most days before my feet touch the floor. Very simple, easy to remember. Cleanse me, fill me, lead me, use me, slay me. Cleanse me, fill me, lead me, use me, and the hardest one, slay me. And the link to the sermon is there if you want that fleshed out. Our time may be short, but even if it's not, our remaining time on earth here, we are called to walk circumspectly, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Remember 2 Timothy 1:9, I said, he saved us with a holy calling before time began. What is that holy calling? One of my favorite quotes, which is from the book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Paul Tripp. Some of you who are in the Biblical Counseling class are reading this. This just resonated with me when I read it many years ago, so I'm sharing it with you. Each of us has been gifted, called, and positioned, to do our part in God's kingdom work. Our histories, personalities, abilities, and maturity levels differ, which is how the Redeemer intends it. He is sovereign over all. Most of the time, we are oblivious to this. We are too easily captivated and self-centered by our little worlds. But Ephesians 4 propels us beyond a life of being consumed with personal happiness and achievement. And here's the heart of the quote. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, progressively shaping them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. Are you dazzled by that? I wish we could all break out in a chorus of Behold Our God or How Great Thou Art. But I will end with these inspired words, first from Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And then the words from Romans 11:33, oh, how deep are the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And at the end of your notes, I just have two recommendations for further study. If you are interested, Charismatic Chaos and Strange Fire, two books that are 21 years apart, I think, 03 and 13 or so. But MacArthur was writing about the excesses and abuses of the Holy Spirit. And then there's also the 19 videos that you can watch during the summer when you're off.